So it is good to be back with you again this morning. A quick recap on the things I said a couple of weeks ago when I preached to you before. Firstly, I said that we need to rethink what is meant when Genesis tells us that humankind is made in the image of God. God is profoundly other. God is not human, and so nothing about our human embodiment can be projecting the image of God. Rather, this is something far deeper and far more intangible within us. In fact, what I should have said is that the Hebrew word translated as image in Genesis is the word selam, a word meaning shadow rather than image. So God actually says, let us create humankind in our shadow. The challenge was, how and where do you see the image or the shadow of God in those that our society has chosen to label as disabled? Then we thought about Jesus. Does Jesus value disabled people? Or is Jesus trying to eradicate disability in his miracles? Is there any place for disabled people in the gospel and in the kingdom of heaven? Well, hopefully you'll remember that we looked at Luke 14 and the parable of the great banquet, a banquet at which the blind, the lame, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, and a whole range of disability and disadvantage are brought together in a great kingdom celebration of human diversity. This is when and where the kingdom finally comes to be, and all our human experiences, even those that we think of as disabilities, are subsumed into a great kingdom celebration of what being human actually means. Today, we're going to stretch our thinking even further as we think about how the church is challenged to discover a new way of being that can bring this kingdom banquet into being here on earth at this time. And we're going to begin with the reading from 1 Samuel 16, and one of the most well-loved and well-known verses of Scripture. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is one of those extraordinary Bible verses that, although it lies at the heart of the story that is rooted in the political wranglings of the nation of Israel, lifts us out of all that is going on and reveals an eternal truth that should change everything about how we view the world, what we feel about ourselves, and our relationships with other people. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is the moment when we first meet the young boy who is to become King David. I'll summarize the story as quickly as I can. When the people demanded a king, God raised up Saul for the task. He was anointed by Samuel, but it wasn't long before Saul had displeased God, and Samuel found himself being directed to find and anoint a new king from amongst the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem. When he was first anointed, Saul had seemed like the ideal candidate for the job. He is described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others, a man with a very impressive and very kingly stature. And it seems that Jesse has several sons who appear to be equally qualified. In fact, the first one, Eliab, walks on and Samuel is sort of blown away. He is tall, athletic, handsome, impressive, surely everything a king should be. Samuel has his hand on the horn of oil and is about to anoint him when God says, "Do not consider his appearance, Samuel, or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In total, 7 of Jesse's sons pass by Samuel. Each one looks just right for the job. But to each, God says, "No, they are not the one." And so, as we heard, eventually Jesse's 8th son is summoned, the youngest. He is just a small boy, really, maybe not even 10 years old. He is dirty and disheveled. He is covered in the oil and grease and smell of sheep. He is, in fact, nothing like his brothers and nothing like the image of a king that Samuel has in his head. And yet God says, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Why, you might ask, am I telling you this story? I'm here to talk about disability, aren't I? But it doesn't seem to be any disability in this story. David is a boy, yes, but he is ruddy and handsome, and he's going to grow up to be fit and strong and become a great leader of people. Well, yes, that's all to come. But the important thing to find in this story is that God is an expectation-busting God. God is an expectation-busting God. Samuel has come to this moment full of bias and prejudice and with a very fixed picture in his mind of what a king should be. But God turns all of his bias and prejudice upside down as he leads him to the smallest, youngest, and weakest of Jesse's sons with the words, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." I wonder how Jesse's other sons feel. How do they feel as their younger, weaker brother is anointed to one day rule over them? God is doing something very disruptive here. God is disrupting the natural hierarchy that lies at the heart of this family and, in fact, at the heart of Bethlehem society as well. The hierarchy that exalts the strong and diminishes the weak. The hierarchy that rewards the strong and marginalizes the weak. The hierarchy that judges some to be worthy and others to be unworthy and puts people in places and categories that come to determine and restrict their life chances and potential. But in choosing the youngest, weakest, and at the time the least of Jesse's sons for the role of king, a hierarchy that God is breaking down and destroying. Well, all of that was 3,500 years ago in a far-off country and culture. What's it got to do with us here in 21st century London? Well, simply that if ancient Palestinian society was rooted in hierarchy, then our 21st century Western society has magnified that a million and more times. And if ancient Palestinian society put value in appearance, then our 21st century Western society has magnified that a million times and more as well. Our society exalts and diminishes, rewards and marginalizes, judges and categorizes on an extreme scale. And much of this is rooted and based on a person's appearance. Our contemporary society is built on what a disability theologian called Thomas Reynolds calls an economy of exchange. I think I might have mentioned this here before, but it's worth mentioning again, I think. In the economy of exchange, everyone is valued against an arbitrary definition of normal. This includes your physical attributes, being able to walk, talk, see, hear, and having motor skills, etc. Then what you look like. Do you meet a socially generated definition of being beautiful or handsome? Do you look fit and well? And all that sort of stuff. Then your cognitive or mental ability. Being able to think, solve problems, reach a good educational standard, hold down a job, and sustain a career, etc. And then there are personal and emotional qualities, being able to sustain relationships, share love and affection, being what is called emotionally stable, and that sort of thing. These, and in fact many other qualities, are measured in the economy of exchange, and depending on how a person measures up, so they are given a place within the hierarchy that is at the heart of the economy of exchange. So the economy of exchange raises up an elite who find recognition and reward. Sportsmen and women, film stars and some musicians, business leaders and many others find themselves in an elite group where they can reap the financial and social rewards of their status. The majority of people, though, are not elite. We don't score enough points in the economy of exchange to get to the top. Instead, we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of what is called the area of normalcy. That's where you score enough points to be acceptable, but not enough to be outstanding. This is where the majority of us find our place in the world. We can live life with our family and friends. We can engage within our local community, but our faces and achievements will never become national news or gain wider recognition. Probably something that most of us wouldn't really want to happen anyway. But the question to ask is, what happens to those who do not score enough points in the economy of exchange to be accepted in the area of normalcy? What happens to those that society refuses to label as normal? Well, underneath the area of normalcy in the hierarchy is the area of marginalization. And this is where many people who were either never accepted into the area of normalcy or for some reason have fallen out of this find themselves. It is a place where people find that many of the opportunities and resources that are taken for granted by people in the area of normalcy are denied to them. It is a place where people become trapped in poverty, have to live in poor and inadequate housing, lose control of their own lives, and are forced to live in a state of dependency where they are often regarded as a problem rather than as unique people, packed full of potential and possibility. And to a very large extent, the area of marginalization is inhabited by disabled people. People with physical, mental, and sensory disabilities that mean that the area of normalcy rejects them and pities them and dictates the course of their lives with little reference to the people that they really are. You may know that over the past 12 years, benefits paid to disabled people have been squeezed and reduced. In fact, in 2017, the main disability benefit was reduced by £30 a week in order to make Social Security savings. And in fact, many disabled people have lost benefits that they used to receive as well, even though their conditions have become worse. The payment of Social Security benefits has been labelled as a problem that needs to be controlled. And consequently, the people who receive them are labelled as a problem as well. Their voices are ignored, their experiences disregarded, their lives are diminished, and the creative and valuable contribution many could make to society is squashed and silenced. In the light of all of this, maybe the words of God to Samuel present a profound challenge. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The question that Thomas Reynolds asks is this. Yes, we know what society is like. We see the economy of exchange at work all around us. We see how people are diminished and marginalized. We see how disability leads to poverty and a lack of opportunity. But what about the church? Is the church really any different? Is the church recognizing and raising up a God-given sacred potential that is in all people? Or are we doing what the economy of exchange does? Are we valuing some and diminishing others, putting people into a hierarchy, creating our own area of normalcy, and pushing those who don't fit the criteria and narrow definitions needed to be part of this into a place of marginalization and exclusion? The story of the anointing of David is a story of God disrupting social hierarchy. God is breaking down and turning upside down what was acceptable for Jesse and his family and the people of Bethlehem. The challenge is that if the church is really going to become a place of true belonging and participation for all people, including disabled people, then we need to be prepared to have our normal disrupted as well. We need to be prepared to have our normal turned upside down by the presence and participation of people who function and interpret the world and our faith and communicate in very different ways from those that we have come to regard as right and acceptable and normal. A while ago, I met a young woman who has a learning disability. She often goes to church with her mother, but as she looked around her locality, she became distressed by the number of churches of different denominations. Why are we not all one church? She asked. And all on her own, she decided to ask her mother if they could visit each of the churches in their area for a service. And when they did, to take a cake to share. I don't think this young woman could articulate what she was doing. She was really only aware that she liked cake, and so did other people. But in fact, she was doing something with a profound symbolism that was a sign of her desire for unity and grace for all churches. That cake, I have to say, each time it is shared, is a profound sacramental and Eucharistic symbol that says far more than many a sermon I or anyone else has ever preached. I wonder how many of us would be able to find God in the grace-filled language of cake. Jesus prayed, may they be one, Father, may they be brought to complete unity so that the world will know that you sent me. On another occasion, there was a homeless man on the street as this young woman and her parents were going to church. She wouldn't allow her parents to enter the church until they had returned home and collected a sleeping bag and provisions to give to this man. I was cold and hungry, and you made me warm and fed me. Come, you blessed children of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you since the beginning of the world. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Rise and anoint her. She is the one. Thomas Reynolds' reflections lead us to ask some deep questions about the church. What we all know is the church should not be operating in the hierarchical economy of exchange, but in the sacred economy of grace. The economy of grace is the opposite of the economy of exchange, in that in the economy of grace, there is no hierarchy. No one is valued above or below anyone else, because in the economy of grace, everyone is of ultimate value in Jesus Christ. Everyone, regardless of ability or embodiment, is raised up into the area of the elite as dearly loved and valued children of God through the cross. And everyone has a unique and vital part to play in the church becoming the fullness of the body of Christ. And this is just what St. Paul is outlining in the second reading we heard this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, his well-known "You are the body of Christ" passage. Paul writes this: God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Jesus' ministry is continually disruptive. Jesus disrupts the hierarchies of his day, and he ordains the church to be an agent of disruption as well. The mighty will be cast down from their thrones and the rich sent empty away. The poor and hungry will be fed and lifted up. The beggar will find himself in heaven, and the rich, apparently pious man will find himself somewhere else. The kingdom of God is not a place for only the expected an acceptable people, but it is a place for the misfits and marginalized as well, the poor and the disabled. And Paul writes, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. The call is simple, really, isn't it? The call is to honor the dishonored. The call is to raise up the marginalized. The call is to enter fully into the economy of grace that is modeled by Jesus as the pattern for the way that we as the church should live. That's the call. But the challenge, of course, is to do it. The challenge is to find grace in cake, to hear the voice of God in the voiceless, to experience the depth of God's wisdom in the intellectually disabled, to allow the God-given sacred potential of all people, including all disabled people, to run free in the church and contribute to changing and shaping who we are as the body of Christ, the body in which the dishonored parts are honored and all are equally valued, recognized and celebrated as children of God. The challenge to you and to all churches is to do some deep reflection and thinking, to ask yourselves what it is that you have built and hang on to that shuts God out. What expectations, prejudice, bias, judgments do you bring into this place that create barriers and no-go areas that some people cannot overcome? How would people whose bodies, minds, senses, understanding and communication are all very different from yours become part of the body of Christ here? How would disabled people contribute to, challenge, and change who you are and what this church is? Because there is one vitally important lesson to learn here. If all you want to do is to welcome disabled people to join you as you are, then you will fail in your call to be the church that Jesus modeled and Paul describes. But if your goal is to create a place of belonging and participation for all people, including those whose embodiment means that society labels them as disabled, then you have to be willing to change and to be changed as that God-given potential takes root amongst you. It's going to be wonderful when this building is more accessible to disabled people with a new ramp, better doors, new hearing loop, better screens and much more. But changing the building is only 0.1% of the change that is really needed. 99.9% of that change is then what happens inside, in your worship, your teaching and theology and spirituality, the language you use, the things you say here in this place, in how the presence of disabled people might change what St. Andrew's is and reveal some startling aspects of God amongst you. We started with God's words to Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart cannot speak or see or hear or understand or walk or talk. But the heart is where faith lives, and the heart is what God sees and values. The question is, do we? The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Rise and anoint them, for they are the one.